Is the Bible truly God's word? The question we must ask ourselves is how we can know that the Bible is the word of God and not just a good book. What is unique about the Bible that sets it apart from all other religious books ever written? Is there any evidence that the Bible is truly God's word? These types of questions must be seriously examined if we are to determine the validity of the Bible's claim to be the very word of God, divinely inspired, and totally sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. There are both internal and external evidence that the Bible is truly God's word. The internal evidences are those things within the Bible that testify of its divine origin. One of the first internal evidences that the Bible is truly God's word is seen in its unity. Even though it is really 66 individual books written on 3 continents in 3 different languages over a period of approximately 1,500 years by more than 40 authors who came from many walks of life, the Bible remains one unified book from beginning to end without contradiction. This unity is unique from all other books and is evidence of the divine origin of the words which God moved men to record. Another internal evidence are the prophecies contained within the Bible. The Bible contains hundreds of detailed prophecies relating to the future of individual nations, including Israel, certain cities, and mankind. Other prophecies concern the coming of the one who would be the Messiah, the Savior of all who would believe in him. Unlike the prophecies found in other religious books, biblical prophecies are extremely detailed. There are over 300 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Not only was it foretold where he would be born and his lineage, but also how he would die and that he would rise again. There is simply no other logical way to explain the fulfilled prophecies in the Bible other than by divine origin. There is no other religious book with the extent or type of predictive prophecy that the Bible contains. A third internal evidence is the Bible's unique authority and power. While this evidence is more subjective than the first two, it is no less a powerful testimony of the divine origin of the Bible. The Bible's authority is unlike any other book ever written. This authority and power are best seen in the way countless lives have been transformed by the supernatural power of God's word. Drug addicts have been cured by it, homosexuals set free by it, derelicts and deadbeats transformed by it, hardened criminals reformed by it, sinners rebuked by it, and hate turned to love by it. There are also external evidences that indicate the Bible is truly the word of God. One is the historicity of the Bible. Because the Bible details historical events, its truthfulness and accuracy are subject to verification like any other historical document. Through both archaeological evidences and other writings, the historical accounts of the Bible have been proven time and time again to be accurate and true. In fact, all the archaeological and manuscript evidence supporting the Bible makes it the best documented book from the ancient world. Another external evidence that the Bible is truly God's word is the indestructibility of the Bible. Because of its importance and its claim to be the very word of God, the Bible has suffered more vicious attacks and attempts to destroy it than any other book in history. From early Roman emperors like Diocletian, through communist dictators, to modern-day atheists and agnostics, the Bible has withstood and outlasted all of its attackers, and is still today the most widely published book in the world. The Bible continues to be attacked by pseudoscience, psychology, and political movements, yet it remains just as true and relevant today as it was when it was first written. It is a book that has transformed countless lives and cultures throughout the last 2,000 years. It should not surprise us that, no matter how the Bible is attacked, it always comes out unchanged and unscathed. After all, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Mark 13:31. After looking at the evidence, one can say without a doubt that yes, the Bible is truly God's word. Got questions? The Bible has answers, and we'll help you find them. Ask your question here, or click here to search thousands of already answered frequently asked questions.
Well, I want to welcome you to our Sunday school class as we're looking at the subject of how to study the Bible. To begin, I want to read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn there as I read this. It says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Two things I want to point out with that verse. First is the fact that it says to be diligent. Bible study is hard. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of sweat. And there are the temptation to not be diligent. But I want to encourage you this morning to be diligent. And he says to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. We're being diligent as we present ourselves to God by how we handle his word. The end of verse 15 says, accurately handling the word of truth, cutting it straight. Well, as we begin to look at what's involved in all of this, for the next several times together, we're going to talk about inductive Bible study. If that's a new term for you, pay attention, because it basically is giving you the how-tos of what's involved in all of this. But before we begin, let me emphasize what Irvin Jensen says in his book on independent Bible study. He says, no one method of study proposes to be the magic wand in the hard discipline of Bible study. Listen, if you're looking for a magic wand that will unlock the secrets of God's Word in an instant, you're going to be disappointed. It doesn't come like that. Again, it comes with a lot of work, a lot of repetition. A student had asked the president of his school whether he could not take a shorter course than the one prescribed, and the president said, oh yes, but then it depends on what you want to be. When God wants to make an oak, he takes 100 years, but when he wants to make a squash, he takes 6 months. And I can just tell you, early on in my study of the Word of God, my experience as a child of God, I wanted to know things instantly. I wanted to know things quickly. And now it's been 35 years. And I would just have to say that time has to run its course. But involved in that course of time, we have to make sure that we're applying the right principles as we study the Scripture. Now, when we talked about Bible study, we talked about where it begins, and we talked a lot about preparation. And I gave you 6 things that must happen each time that you prepare to study the Bible. We said, first, you must be a Christian. You must deal with sin. You must have a great desire. You must have a diligent approach. You must be Spirit-filled, and you must pray. Now, of course, the first one is an examination of your own heart. Are you truly saved? The rest of them deal with issues as a child of God, things that you're aware of, sin, desire, approach, being filled with the Spirit, praying. These are things that should take some time in your life and things that you should be doing as you begin to come to the Word of God. The second thing that we have been talking about is perspective. When we come to the Bible, how do we perceive it? Well, the Bible is God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All the Word of God is useful for these things. And the Bible, as we said, is God's Word. It originates from God's character. God's character and God's Word are synonymous. We say that it's infallible, inerrant, complete, authoritative, sufficient, and effective. In the words of D. James Kennedy, every word is 100% inspired, reliable, and unchanging. We can count on it at all times. If we follow it, we will not be disappointed, we won't be defrauded, or destroyed. And so it's very important that we understand these issues. Now, some years ago, I came across an article that was called The Student, the Fish, and Agassiz. And it was a story about inductive Bible study. It was a story basically about observation. When I was a school teacher, one of the things that I kept trying to point out to them in science as well as in Bible study is the principle of observation. And so we did different kinds of studies and different kinds of illustrations to try to help them to see how important that is. You and I know that two people can look at the same thing, but both observe different things. Now, I want to read this story, and I want to get you to put yourself in the place of this student and replace the fish in the story with your Bible. Listen to what it says. Now, this is written by the student. It was more than 15 years ago that I entered the laboratory of Professor Agassiz, and I told him that I had enrolled my name in the scientific school as a student of natural history. He asked me a few questions about my object in coming. My antecedents generally, the mode in which I afterward proposed to use the knowledge I might inquire, and finally, whether I wished to study any special branch. To the latter, I replied that while I wished to be well grounded in all departments of zoology, I hope to devote myself specially to insects. "When do you wish to begin?" he asked. "Now," I replied. This seemed to please him, and with an energetic, "Very well," he reached from a shelf a huge jar of specimens in yellow alcohol. "Take this fish," he said, "and look at it. We call it a halmelon. By and by I will ask you what you have seen." With that he left me, but in a moment returned with explicit instructions as to the care of the object entrusted to me. "No man is fit to be a naturalist," said he, "who does not know how to take care of specimens." I was to keep the fish before me in a tin tray and occasionally moisten the surface with alcohol from the jar, always taking care to replace the stopper tightly. Those were not the days of ground glass stoppers and elegantly shaped exhibition jars. All the old students will recall the huge necklace glass bottles with their leaky wax smeared corks, half eaten by insects and caked with cellar dust. Entomology was a cleaner science than ichthyology. But the example of the professor who had unhesitatingly plunged to the bottom of the jar to produce the fish was infectious. And though this alcohol had a very ancient and fish smell, a fish-like smell, I really dared not show any aversion within these sacred precincts and treated the alcohol as though it were pure water. Still, I was conscious of a passing feeling of disappointment, for gazing at a fish did not commend itself to any ardent entomologist. My friends at home, too, were annoyed when they discovered that no amount of cologne would drown the perfume which haunted me like a shadow. In 10 minutes, I had seen all that I could have seen in that fish and started in search of the professor, who had, however, left the museum. And when I returned after lingering over some of the odd animals stored in the upper apartment, my specimen was dry all over. I dashed the fluid over the fish as if to resuscitate it from a fainting fit and looked with anxiety for a return of a normal sloppy appearance. This little excitement over, nothing was to be done but to return to a steadfast gaze at my mute companion. Half an hour passed, an hour, another hour. The fish began to look loathsome. I turned it over and around, looked at it in the face, ghastly. From behind, beneath, above, sideways, as a three-quarters view, just as ghastly. I was in despair. At an early hour, I concluded that lunch was necessary. So with infinite relief, the fish was carefully replaced into the jar, and for an hour I was free. On my return, I learned that Professor Agagazes had been at the museum, but had gone and would not return for several hours. My fellow students were too busy to be disturbed by continued conversation. Slowly, I drew forth that hideous fish, and with a feeling of desperation, again looked at it. I might not use a magnifying glass. Instruments of all kinds were forbidden, my two hands, my two eyes, and the fish. It seemed a most limited field. I pushed my fingers down its throat to see how sharp its teeth were. I began to count the scales in the different rows until I was convinced that that was nonsense. Alas, a happy thought struck me. I would draw the fish. And now with surprise, I began to discover new features in the creature. Just then the professor returned. "That's right," he said. "A pencil is one of the best eyes. I'm glad to notice, too, that you keep your specimen wet and your bottle corked." With these encouraging words, he added, "Well, what is it like?" He listened attentively to my brief rehearsal of the structure of parts whose names were still unknown to me. The fringed, gill-arched, and movable operculum, the pores of the head, fleshly lips, and lidless eyes, the lateral line, the spinous fin, and forked tail, the compressed and arched body. When I had finished, he waited as if expecting more, and then with an air of disappointment, "You have not looked very carefully." "Why?" he continued more earnestly. "You haven't seen one of the most conspicuous features of the animal, which is as plainly before your eyes as the fish itself. Look again, look again." And he left me to my misery. I was fatigued. I was mortified. still more of that wretched fish, but now I set myself to the task with a will and discovered one new thing after another until I saw how just the professor's criticism had been. The afternoon passed quickly, and when towards its close, the professor inquired, "Do you see it yet?" "No," I replied, "I'm certain I do not, but I see how little I saw before." "That is next best," said he earnestly. "But I won't hear you now. Put away your fish and go home. Perhaps you will be more ready with a better answer in the morning. I will examine you before you look at the fish." This was disconcerting. Not only must I think of my fish all night, studying, without the object before me, what this unknown but most visible feature might be, but also, without reviewing my discoveries, I must give an exact account of them the next day. I had a bad memory. So I walked home by the Charles River in a distracted state with my two perplexities. The cordial greeting from the professor the next morning was reassuring. Here was a man who seemed to be quite as anxious as I, and I should see for myself what he saw. "Do you perhaps mean," I asked, "that the fish has symmetrical sides with paired organs?" His thoroughly pleased, of course, repaid the wakeful hours of the previous night. After he discoursed most happily and enthusiastically, as he always did, upon the importance of this point, I ventured to ask what I should do next. "Oh, look at your fish," he said, and left me again to my own devices. In a little more than an hour, he returned and heard my new catalogue. That is good," he repeated, "but that is not all. Go on." And so for 3 days long, he placed that fish before my eyes, forbidding me to look at anything else or to use any artificial aid. "Look, look, look," was his repeated injunction. This was the best entomological lesson I'd ever had, a lesson whose influence has extended to the details of every subsequent study, a legacy the professor has left to me, as he left it to many others, of inestimable value, which we could not buy, with which we cannot part. Now, take this story and apply this to your Bible. How do you look at the Bible? How do you look at a passage? How do you look at a verse? Do you take time to look, look, look? Because, you see, most of us don't do that. I'm guilty of that too. Many times we pick up the Bible and we take it like a pill and we just read it. And we don't take our time with the passage to stare at it. In fact, when you're doing expository preaching, that calls for you to do just what this story is saying, to look, 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 and to apply also hermeneutical principles as you look, look, look. So the process of observation could be divided into three steps of study, which would follow a logical sequence. First, we would look at the whole. We look at the big picture, and then we would divide it up into parts, and finally, we would scrutinize the details. And so that's how we want to begin as we look at the Bible. When I was in seminary, I was given a passage to prepare on. I was to do this preparation in a matter of 3 hours. I didn't have any study helps. I was told it was just me and my Bible and prayer. And so what did I do? Well, first, I panicked, as I'd never done anything like that before in my life. Second, I complained. The third, I finally prayed. And really, that's where it all begins. G. Campbell Morgan gives us 4 rules for the study of a Bible book. And he says this: read and gain an impression. Think and gain an outline. Meditate and gain an analysis. Sweat and gain an understanding. And I can just tell you right now, all that is true. But it's got to begin with first reading the Bible. That's where everything begins. And so if you're reading your Bible, you've got the first step going on. But let me give you some ways that you should read it. And by the way, when you read the Bible, you're answering a question: what does the Bible say? At least you can answer that question as you read. But first, we should be reading it prayerfully. Our reading should be done with the deepest reverence. No one can comprehend the teachings of the Bible in their own ability. We must be filled with the Spirit. We have to have the assistance of the Spirit of God because He is the author of the Word of God. This is His Word. So we must read the Bible, first of all, prayerfully. David prayed this, and it should be something you and I pray, Psalm 119 and verse 18. He said, "Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." What a wonderful prayer, because that's what we're after. We want God to open our eyes. We can't open our eyes ourselves. But what we can do is make the necessary preparation that we've been talking about. Make sure you're filled with the Spirit. Make sure you're spending time in prayer. And as you pray, ask God this very request that David asked. You know, when Paul was praying for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, he prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. He wanted God to give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He wanted their eyes of understanding to be enlightened. And really that's what we desire when we pray and we ask God to help us to understand His Word. We have to read it prayerfully. Secondly, we need to read it undistractedly. One person said that probably the worst enemy of Bible study today in the Western world is television. If you're an average American 18 years of age, he says, you have already amassed about 18,000 hours of TV viewing. He says experts tell us that by the time a TV-raised American reaches the age of 65, he will have had an average of 9.5 years of solid TV viewing. That's 15% of a person's life spent in front of the TV set. If, on the other hand, a person went to Sunday school regularly from birth to age 65, he would have only have had a total of 4 months of solid Bible teaching. Is it any wonder why there are so many weak Christians in Western society? We have to discipline ourselves and make specific time for Bible study and not let anything get in its way. You should study your Bible when you are at your best, physically, emotionally, and intellectually, and when you can be undistracted and unhurried. So turn the TV off. Spend more time with God. Spend more time with Him in His Word. Third, we need to read the Bible carefully. There are two things that we need to do at this point, but we need to understand we should not hurry. We should take as much time as is necessary. Now, I understand if you're a teacher or you're a pastor, then you do have some time constraints on you. And so you may not get to spend as much time looking at a particular word or doing a lot of research behind that word, the etymology of the word, maybe just a few things, but diving into something like Kittle's works, which is huge. I've heard Chuck Swindoll say after spending an hour or two in that, he has to stop himself and say, listen, I just don't have all the time to do that. And so, of course, you have to prioritize how you do this. But for the most part, most people watching this are not teachers or pastors. And you do have some time. So take some time to not hurry through your reading of the Bible. Rupert Kipling, he said this, "I have kept 6 honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names were what and why and when and how and where and who. I sent them over land and sea. I sent them east and west. But after they have worked for me, I have given them all a rest." These are key questions that you ask when you're studying the Bible. And when we're talking about reading the Bible carefully, as I mentioned a few moments ago, we need to observe the whole, we need to observe the parts, and then we need to scrutinize the details. So we need to first observe the whole. We need to get an overview. Observation is taking a good hard look at what is actually in the text. We need to do the work. So we have to read it repeatedly. We have to take the time to read the text a number of times. We have to read it thoughtfully, concentrating on what we're reading. And that's really a good point to say, to keep a notepad next to you, to write down what you're seeing, list the things that come to your mind, even that distract you. Because I can tell you right now, you take the time to do this, the devil's going to remind you of some things that you need to be doing. Phone calls you need to make, work you need to do around the house. You're going to have all kinds of things come to your mind. So you got to concentrate on what you're doing. Concentrate on what you're reading. You got to read it patiently. Take some time to use this as an opportunity to worship God, to fellowship with Him. Irvin Jensen says, where does one find time to read the Bible? Free time is so scarce for most Christians that it is never found. So we must take the time to read the Bible, scheduling it at a regular time, if possible, each day. Someone has said we ought to have a Medo-Persian hour, an unchangeable hour for our Bible study. So we got to take the time, like I said, schedule it out if that's what you need to do. Maybe you're a morning person and you get up really early in the morning. Maybe you have your devotions, as we call them, at 5 or 6 in the morning. Well, let me just encourage you to apply these things that we're talking about. I mean, right now you could do that. If you got up this morning and you already had some time in the Word, did you rush through it? Did you rush through your reading? Did you take it like a pill? Or did you take some time to read and to do it carefully and to think about what you're reading? Did you have a notepad next to you? Did you record any kind of initial impressions as you were observing the parts and trying to find the structure? You know, when we're studying a book in the Bible, we will only take a section of verses at a time. Now, we may take one verse out of that section just simply because there's a lot of information there that we need to cover. But for the most part, say if we're studying James chapter 1, well, the first unit of thought, when you get past the greeting, takes us to verse 12. So the first unit is verses 1 through 12. And so you would just study those units. Yes, you could read the entire chapter, and I think you should do that. And especially when you get into 13 through 18, because that's the second unit. And you want to take in mind what he's already said in the first 12 verses. So context is so important in Bible study. It's very important in interpretation. But you need to write down your impressions. It's at this point in your study that you're forming the first impressions. You're whetting your appetite for the contents of the passage. And you might think of it as being something like meeting a person for the first time. When you walk away, in your mind you begin to list things about that person, things that you observed about that person, maybe the way they talked, the way they laughed, the way they looked at you, the way they held themselves, whether they were standoffish or not. These are impressions that were made when you met that person for the first time. Absolutely trying to find out things whether you're in common about. But this is something that we can do. In fact, what I'd like to do right now, just have you to turn in your Bible to James chapter 1. I already mentioned James 1. And let me have you to take James 1 as an example. And let's just say that you took some time to read this first chapter, specifically the first 12 verses. Here's some things that you could have written down. Now, I realize I'm doing this for you right now, but you could apply this yourself and you may see things differently than I'm telling you, and you can write them down. But when I was doing this, I was asking questions. I was seeing things. I was writing things down. I noticed James mentions that he is a servant of God. I noticed he mentions that he is a servant of Jesus. Excuse me. It made me ask the question, who is James? Who is this James? I found out that there are 4 or 5 James mentioned in the Bible. But that's as I began to react to what I'm writing down. So, who is James? He says he's servant of two masters, Jesus and God. So that would tell me that Jesus and God are equal. I would ask questions like, who is he writing to? It mentions the 12 tribes. Well, who are the 12 tribes? I wrote down that they've experienced some kind of scattering because it says that they were scattered abroad. And then he tells them that they can have joy during their trials because he says, count it all joy. And then he tells them the purpose of their trials. He says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So I saw there that he's telling us that the purpose of their trials is to test their faith. And then he tells them to pray constantly during their trials. He tells them to pray in faith with no doubting. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the winds. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He tells them that the rich and the poor have one thing in common, that they both experience trials. Both of them are humbled by it. He also tells them what can be expected for the one who endures through the trials, that they are blessed, that they have been proved, that they will receive the crown of life. That's verse 12. And then when I read verses 13 through 18, it seems to refer to temptations, which seem to be the result of failing in the trials. And then when I read verses 19 through 27, it seems to refer to how we respond in trials and to God's word. And if you'll notice in verses 13 through 27, we're picking up the context of what he has said in the first 12 verses. So take some time and do that. I just rushed through that in 30 seconds. You pick a book in the Bible that you're interested in studying and write down what you're seeing. Just take a pad, take your pencil, write down things you're seeing. Write down any questions that you may have. Because these are things that are going to help you and show you what you don't know or what you do know or what more information you're going to go after. Secondly, not only are we recording our initial impressions, but we want to record the major facts. Once you've read the passage, once you've recorded your initial impressions, it's time to go back and hunt for more. Observing the whole involves discovering the facts in the passage. The facts can be answered by answering key questions. And when we're talking about observation, it's simply knowing what to look for. It's bombarding the text with questions. I mentioned a while ago, who, what, when, where, why, how, all these different questions. Well, let me give you some ideas as you apply those questions. Number one, we would say, who? Who is it speaking to? Who are the readers? Who are the listeners? Who are the characters that are involved? What can we learn about them? Secondly, we would say, what? What is happening? Is the passage about events? Is it about ideas? What's the main subject? What are the key words? What's the tone of the passage? Does it reflect joy? Does it reflect sorrow? Does it reflect victory or defeat? What took place before or after the events that are described in the passage, which can help us to understand it? So that's what. Third, we'd say where. Where describes the location of the action if the passage is a narrative. It says there that James is writing to Jews that were scattered abroad. Scattered where? Where is the author when he is writing? You know, sometimes Paul would say where he is writing from. Is James describing anything like that? Where are the recipients that he is writing to? Where's the readers? Are there key geographical locations that need to be identified on a map? Do you understand the setting of the text? And then the fourth question we could ask is when. When are these events taking place? When is the timing? Is timing significant? At what point in the history of Israel or the church is this event occurring? Is the timing important in the life of the author or the recipient? So as you can see, you have some homework here. And like I said, if you want to take the book of James, go ahead and do that. I've given you some ideas to look at. But go back through it. Ask these four questions. Go through that text and begin to look at it from a different perspective. You're right now reading this carefully. You've already been reading it prayerfully as you go through it. You're reading it undistractedly. You're reading it unhurried. You're slowing down. You're taking the time that is necessary to fellowship with God as you do this, because you don't want this to be all academics, because the whole point in Bible study is to know God. So take some time and get to know him as you do this. This is his word, by the way. And as you do this, pray, because again, you're asking for help from God himself to understand his word. And so we want to know who, what, where, and when. And as I said, you can pick the passage you want to look at, pick the book, or you can take the book of James. In fact, you're going to find out as we go through this, I'm going to do a lot of examples from James and how we can apply Bible study to this. So again, all Bible study begins with the right preparation. It begins with the right perspective. And once you have prepared yourself, you got to begin by reading the Bible. And as you do what we've talked about, block out a period of time so that you can observe the whole and so that you can observe the parts of what you're reading. Take again some time to observe. As in the story I read earlier, look, look, look. Well, Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity for our study. We thank you for your word. I pray that as we begin to get into some of these practical areas of Bible study, that you would help everyone looking at this video today, at this stream, that there's some ideas of how we can do this and that we can benefit very much from this. And I pray that we'll take the time to do it. We'll read the Bible in this manner, not be in a hurry, not be distracted by things going on around us, have a pad next to us to write down things that we're seeing, but that we'll take time to fellowship with you. Thank you for this time and for this study of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.